Come, Lord Jesus, be our guest. And let these words be yours and bless. Amen. This past week, I downloaded the word practice and came across two illustrations for sermon people. And I didn't know which one to pick, so I thought I'd use one at the start and one at the end. The first is this kid comes up and sees the late Louis Armstrong riffing away outside a cafeteria in New Orleans. And the kid asks, "What you doing?" And Armstrong says, "I'm practicing." And the kid furrows his brows and says, "You have to practice? I thought you were the greatest trumpeter in the entire world."
"I am. That's why. I practice. Besides, as tough as it ever gets, it's still called playing."
I said, "I'll get to the other one later." You ever heard that phrase, practicing Christian? I gotta confess, I really don't know what to do with that or how to respond. What does that actually mean? Does that mean if you're a practicing Christian, you don't do it for real? Or you have training wheels on your faith? Or on the flip side, what does a non-practicing Christian do? That's why I decided to look up the word itself in the dictionary. And Webster's has three different definitions for the word practice. And ironically enough, although since I was looking for it, it's probably not ironic at all, but deliberate, these three different definitions for practice fall right in line with this next installment in John's letter, our epistle lesson. That wonderful coin of phrase that he uses throughout as his theme, love one another. Now, granted, that's not a really unique concept. But John says it over and over and over again as if he's either a very senile old man or the most brilliant mind in the history of minds. He seems to repeat it over and over. God is love. All who live in love live in God. God lives in those who love. We love because God first loved us. As we live in God, our love becomes more perfect. And on and on. In my mind, that means, if nothing else, we are to be practicing love. But what does that entail? That's where these three different definitions, I think, will help us. The first definition, to practice, to do something repeatedly so that you become proficient. I mean, you all know the phrase, practice makes perfect. Or as James K. Smith puts it, there is no formation without repetition. Redundancy works. The concept is the more you do something, the better you get at it. And that's true whether it's riding a bike, hitting a softball, playing guitar, painting a picture, swimming, typing, dancing, driving, public speaking. It gets easier, and you get better at it by doing it over and over again. Part of it is because we do learn by repetition, and part of it is because we become more comfortable doing it. So much so that all those initial fears or frustrations we may have had at the start of our project are now behind us. Love is the same way. Practice makes perfect. As John says, as we live in God, our love becomes more perfect. But let's a little be honest with ourselves. How many of us actually figure ourselves practicing love in that same sort of way? To work on it, to drill ourselves in it, to eliminate the mistakes, to develop a technique all of our own. Probably not too many of us try to think of love that way, and even if we do, it's not that often or with too many people. Most of us expect that love should come easy, should be natural, effortless. You know, if it's not coming, it's not love, it's not happening. But shouldn't love be something we have to practice? Unfortunately, we come down to the idea that practice is never fun. It's hard, unglamorous, and boring. We get frustrated, and so many of us quit before we get really good at it. One of the stories that still pervades in our own household is when my daughter Laura was entering third grade, and on the second day of class, her teacher handed everyone in the class a recorder. You've probably been at this moment. Said, go home and practice it so you can play it by the end of the week. And Laura came home, I got this recorder. She's jumping up and down, and she had to learn hot cross buns. And she tried, but didn't get it right away, and got angrier and angrier, and I heard her scream and say, no, I will never get it. And so he sat down, and I said, just let's keep going over and over again. No, Dad, I can't get it. But she did. And ever since that time, whenever there would be something that she would face that would be a bit of a daunting challenge or seem impossible, all we had to do is give her that three-note reminder. Doot, doot, doot. And she tackled it. That's the way it is with love. It's so important that we have to work on it. We can't give up on it. Sure, there are times when love comes easily. When you first meet the one you're going to marry. When your son brings home a fantastic report card. When your daughter actually asks for advice. But we all know the other side of the coin. When love is like fingernails being drawn down the sides of a blackboard. When he just sits there watching TV while you do all the cooking and cleaning. When she brings home the most ridiculous and ridiculously expensive floral accent for the den you didn't need. When your kid uses up all your data plan by the 20th of the month and is unrepentant and even proud of it. That's when love can be tough. And if you haven't been practicing, your love's going to come up short when you need it most. And that'd be a pity. So love needs to be practiced. To practice, definition number two. To engage in frequently. To make a habit of. The simple thing is, the more you practice, the more what you practice becomes a practice. To me, the best example of this is when you're learning a new language. After hours of repeating taped phrases and conjugating and parsing and developing the nuances of each vocabulary word, there's something that eventually happens and clicks into place where you're no longer translating anymore. You're actually thinking in that language. That's the way love should be too. Habit forming. A practice born of practice. However, before we start patting ourselves on the back saying that's what we all followers of Jesus do, we should ask ourselves, how good are we at doing this? And John throws out this important qualifier about how we determine how well we've been loving. He says, we love because God first loved us. So if someone says, I love God but hates his brother or sister, that person is a liar. For if we don't love the people we see, how can we love God whom we have not seen? Uh-oh. I think probably every one of us here has someone in our lives that we're not that fond of, that we don't like at all. And God says there's not much difference between that and out-and-out hatred, and he takes that personally. We know that he loves us. And that, he says, should make it easy for us to love others, especially those who are close to us. But how far does our love expand beyond those who actually just love us back? Beyond our family, our circle of friends, our church, or anything. Even to strangers and maybe people we might consider enemies. That no good brother-in-law. The snotty sales clerk, the meddling neighbor, the workmate that undercut your work, the playground bully, the sex offender that moved in down the street, the guy who keeps talking and talking and talking, letting nobody else talk in thy edwise. John asks, how can we say we love God if these people we choose not to love? Now, first, this might seem to be a bit unfair because I think every one of us could come up with a lot of reasons that we don't want to love this person. But God doesn't want our reasons. He wants our love and devotion. And somehow he takes this personally if we treat with disdain those. That if we say there are people we don't have to love, that opens the floodgate for God to treat us that way. Our love should be like that of God's for us, steady and sure and solid, no matter what the response is, knowing that love will end up overcoming it. In Christ, we've been given everything, our love, our life, our salvation, forgiveness, and we've been giving it before we even ask. Undeserved, we are so blessed. How can we not see the reason for treating others that way? To practice. Definition number three, to practice, to work at in an identifiable fashion, as in a profession. When a doctor or a lawyer sets up an office, it's called a practice. And who they are becomes indistinguishable from what they do. The same thing should be said of each and every Christian when they're baptized. They have set up the practice of love. And they should be identified by that practice. See, and John adds this third dimension to it. Dear friends, no one has ever seen God. But if we love each other, God lives in us. And His love is brought to full expression through us. Did you catch what that means? Whenever we love, God says people will see Him in us. We get to be the visible expression of God's otherwise invisible love. He lets us show His love and lets us get the credit for it. We get to be somebody else's God sighting. How cool is that? God lives in us. His love is brought to full expression in us. This is a wow. The question is, how full is that expression in us? How deep does it go? How committed are we to this practice? And here's how you can find out. Take a simple test. Just read 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 to 7. You know, it's not just for weddings. The one that talks all about love. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is never envious or boastful or proud. It never insists on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. Love does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices only in the truth. Love hears all things, bears all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Yeah, read that passage. That's pretty cool. They should go, ah, and that's what love is, but we're not done with the test yet. The test is when we take that same passage and substitute our own name for that word love and see how that makes it feel. You know, Ted is patient. Ted is kind. Ted is never envious or boastful or rude. Ted bears all things, hopes all things, endures all things. I don't know about that. Every time I do that, I realize that Ted is not as good at love as he should be. Which means Ted needs a lot of practice. Now for the second illustration. And it's sort of dated now, but this is from one of those things that they give for pastors to fill the sermons, but about practice. This guy's coming off a golf course in California. He was going to play a golf game, but it's canceled by this torrential downpour. And on his way out to the parking lot, he sees in the chipping practice area Tiger Woods practicing his chipping in the pouring rain. And he goes out, you know, to get an autograph or at least say something. He goes, but why are you out here in this weather? And Tiger Woods says, practicing. And the guy goes, gosh, you know, if I was the greatest golfer of all time, I wouldn't be out in the rain practicing. To which he says, then you'll never be the greatest player of all time. Besides, even when it seems like work, it's still a game. I'm just out here having fun. Same thing is true with love. Practice, practice, practice. In every sense of the word. And just have fun. Amen. Now may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus to life everlasting. Amen.